Our Heavenly Father, tonight we just want to thank you again for the wonderful privilege that we have to study the Word of God, to study the prophecies of Scripture, your last word to human beings as found in the book of Revelation. And tonight as we talk about the lake of fire, which is a sobering reality, a chilling reality, so to speak, when we read through some of the other precious things of Revelation, we pray for understanding, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and that you will convict us of the meaning of this and how it should apply to our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will remember last Friday night we talked about the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. We are back in chapter 20. Just for a little bit of review, you will remember that I suggested that Revelation 20 is a 1,000-year gateway or a portal towards eternity. And as we read Revelation 19 through 20 and into chapter 21, we saw a flow, a narrative flow, a story outline flow that moved us from the second coming of Jesus to the conquering of evil, to the resurrection of the people of God, and ultimately leading us to the earth made new. You heard me say that every major prophetic scene, whether it's the seals, the trumpets, the seven churches, the harvest of Revelation 14, all of these either hint at or allude to, point directly to the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is a culmination point. And it's like everything in Revelation kind of converges into that circle, as it were. And when you begin at the beginning of that 1,000 years and you peer through that 1,000 years, at the other end is the new heavens and the new earth. And what Jesus does for us in between is part of the transition. The 1,000 years is transition time, and we learned what that meant. Now, we also learned that this 1,000 years is either 1,000 years to heaven, or we learned the other night, just in passing, that it can be also 1,000 years to hell. And this is what we want to talk about here this evening, because we spent most of our time talking about the 1,000 years and the transition to the new heavens and the new earth. We did not spend time talking about how this would be a transition to what people call hell, but the book of Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. So I want you to just, it may not be the clearest in because of the lighting here, but as you look through that portal, you see the holy city, or you look through that portal, and rather than a pathway to the holy city, you see a lake of fire, and you see individuals in that lake of fire, and you see also a hand reaching out towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And we will talk about the implications of that as we move through here. And I wish that our screen and our lighting was a little bit sharper. It's very sharp on my computer screen. Anyway, let's just take a few moments to read the passage together. We'll start in the middle of Revelation chapter 7. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and judgment has been going on for 1,000 years. And then now in verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Verse 8, Revelation 20, verse 8, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose name is as the sand of the sea." Verse 9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and," what? "Devoured them." Okay? Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These are sobering words. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what? Second death. All right. Now, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Last time we were focusing on the book of life. Now we want to focus on that lake of fire for a few moments anyway. Now, a year ago in February, I was in Victoria, Australia. Victoria is like a state. It would be like being in Michigan. Victoria is in the southeastern region of Australia. And I was there for some meetings. And while I was flying into Melbourne, which is in the Victoria state, I could see out of my airplane window, I could see the fires, the bushfires raging below. And we landed there, and we had our meetings, and I visited with friends that I've met and learned to love in the Melbourne area through the years. And I was within just a few miles of where these fires were raging. In fact, some friends took me out to eat, and we had to be detoured because these fires would all of a sudden jump, and they would leap a mile or two. They would just leap 3 miles and then start a whole new place on fire. So you could be standing on a hillside and looking 3 miles away and say, wow, boy, it's burning over there. I'm glad it's not here. And then the wind would shift and suddenly it's burning in your own backyard. So this was a scary time for the people of Victoria state, and especially in the Marysville area. The brush fires literally destroyed a whole community. 2-3 homes survived. Those were the homes where the owners had defied the local government and cleaned the brush out from around their houses. And so when the fires came through, there was no fire close to their houses, but the others obeyed the government and they wound up their houses being burned down. What was interesting to me, and we'll come back to this later, how many people died during these fires. Some because they were warned of that fire coming and they didn't take it serious. Some who didn't think that the fire would ever get to them and that they were safe. And some who just decided that they would ride it out. That they were the last thing seen of them, but they were on the roof of their house spraying their house with a water hose. You're talking about traffic jams and all of a sudden the fire shifting and coming right through where the traffic jam is and burning every car in that traffic jam and every occupant in that car. You're talking about old people, young people. You're talking about fire that is so hot that aluminum was melted, anything that was made out of aluminum was melted into piles of aluminum. When I was reading the reports of the fires and the impact of the fire, I was surprised to learn that forensic experts were going from house to house looking for human remains. Well, I thought, well, that would be easy to find because, you know, you just see, you know, a corpse that's been burned. But no. They said in some places the fire was 2,000 plus degrees, which immediately disintegrates human flesh, and all that would be left would be a ring or some other item that would say that there was a human here. But the forensic experts could tell the difference between human ashes and the ashes of a chair or a floorboard, whatever that might be. And I was surprised. I said to myself, wow, I did not know that fire could be so hot that a person could be just disappeared. Just disappeared. But nevertheless, it took place a year ago. These bushfires were terrible and incredible experience. The Prime Minister of Australia, commenting on this national tragedy, fire holds a great terror for us all. Its speed, its roar, its relentless destruction, its capricious shifts in course, its want of mercy. It's incredible what fire can do and how quickly things that we take dear, including our life, can be gone by fire. Now, I've seen a few big fires in my day. I've watched two barns burn in my day. I remember watching one barn burn down and all the exterior boards of the barn had been burned off, and the barn was full of hay, and you could see the outline etched of all the bales of hay through the fire as they were burning. Yeah, I'll never forget that. Nor will I forget the day I looked up and there was smoke just down the street. And I ran up the street, and here the barn up the street that had 13 show horses, race horses, $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 horses apiece. That barn going up in flames. The horses screaming, you know, for life. The smell of burning horse flesh. I'll never forget that. Those are sobering, sobering images etched in my mind. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we're talking now about a lake, a fire. You think about Lake Michigan, lake of water. But now we're talking about a lake, a fire. And that lake is referred to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the book of Revelation. The verses are there, Revelation 19, 8, 20, 10, 14, 15, and 21, verse 8. A lake of fire. And not only is this a lake of fire, but there are real, living beings that find themselves in that lake of fire. Like I said, these are some of the most chilling images. Now, when we started this study, we learned of grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And we learned that Revelation's very last words to us are, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be on us all. And we learned how much God loves us and how much Jesus is involved in helping us. And we see all these wonderful, beautiful pictures of hope. We see the earth made new. But nevertheless, there are these images that are there, and they're disturbing images. And these are the kinds of disturbing images that caused people to close the book of Revelation, caused some people to close the Bible altogether, and turn their hearts against God. There's a lot of questions that people have about hell. When does hell occur? Is hell a hot spot burning in the center of the earth right now? How long does hell last? And how can a loving God destroy those that He loves, or torture forever those who don't love Him? Now that is the big question. How could God do that? Now, the whole topic of hell is a controversial subject. And I just share with you four books that are in my library. One's called Hell Under Fire. I'll get back to that one in a moment. Then you have four views of hell, and Fire That Consumes, and a hard look at a hard question. Now, that's a good creative title. But this one here, Hell Under Fire, this reflects a recent evangelical Protestant attempts to revive the teaching of eternal hell torment on the part of scholars, because they have seen through the close of the 20th century that many in their number have no longer come to believe that hell is a literal reality, that there are other interpretations. And so you have a segment of Protestant Christianity that is trying to buttress up the traditional view that hell is a real place, and it's real hot, and it's forever, and it's a place of torture. So these are some books, recent books, older books that are on the topic. These four views on hell: you have the traditional view, you have a metaphoric view, you have a purgatorial view, and then you also have an annihilational view. And we'll look at those for just real quickly. The first one, which is a traditional view, and this is what that book, Hell Under Fire, is all about, because they're implying that the topic of hell is under fire. People are wanting to get rid of it for various reasons. So the traditional view basically says that hell is real, hell is hot, and hell is forever. Hell is a real, torturously hot place of punishment that lasts forever. Hell is everlasting and terrible, has everlasting and terrible levels of fiery torture, and these are required by a righteous God who demands absolute justice of the wicked. And it does not matter whether you've only sinned for 10 years. If you've sinned and rebelled against God for only 10 years of your life, you will still roast for eternity. Punishment in this real, hot, forever hell is physical, mental, and it is emotional. That's the traditional view, the hell that's under fire. Then there is, hell is symbolic. This is held by more liberal scholars and many who just can't stomach the traditional view. Hell is a place where the unsaved will spend eternity. The unsaved will not be roasting for eternity, but they're going to be in a different place. The extreme pain and environmental conditions described in the Bible are not to be interpreted literally. The Bible's description of heat, bondage, darkness, thirst, pain, fire symbolize the emotional pain of being separated from God. So you're off in a dark corner of the universe, separated from God, and not really sure what you're doing, but nevertheless, you're still there, and you're separated from God. Hell is symbolic. Then you have hell is transitional. This is a belief taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, everyone at death is immediately judged. Some go immediately to hell if they've committed so many mortal sins. A very few go directly to heaven because they live saintly lives. But the majority, the rest, go to a temporary hell that is called purgatory, and that is a place of temporary punishment which purifies one for final acceptance into heaven. This is the purgatorial view of hell, which is a transitional phase towards eternity. There's hope at the end of purgatory, but there's no hope at the end of the traditional view. And then there is the last view, the annihilation view. I always struggle with that word. That sinners will be annihilated. I can say that. But when I start putting the other part on, it gets a little hard. But anyway, this point, position basically says that hell brings a real end. Hell is real, and it is so hot that the unsaved are literally annihilated. All right, so it believes it's a real place, and it is real hot, but it does not accept the forever and ever torture thing. It says that the unsaved will be annihilated. The unsaved are punished in hell for a finite interval. And then finally, the unsaved experience the second death and cease to exist at all in any form. This is the fourth view, and this is a position that we will look at here tonight. Revelation's hell, I want us to kind of capsule what we've already learned from the book of Revelation, because this helps us with this very thorny topic. All right? We've learned that Revelation's hell, the lake of fire, comes at the close of the 1,000 years, which means it is not taking place right now. That answers some questions right off the bat. It is termed the second death. It encompasses the total and final destruction of evil. We learned about that on Friday night when we explored the millennium. It takes place on earth. Think with me. It takes place on earth. It is followed by a new heavens and a new earth. Now that implies something right there about how long-lasting it is. All right? And finally, it has a defined beginning and an end to it. And we will see a little bit more about that in just a few moments. Okay? So, coming back to this larger picture, because you need to see the large picture in order to understand the details. The large picture is that Revelation 20 is a 1,000-year gateway to eternity. It's a portal. It's kind of a transitional period. And when you come out, when you get on the other side of that transitional period, you've stepped into eternity where there is a new heavens and a new earth. So as we've already concluded, this is 1,000 years to heaven, or it is 1,000 years to hell, which the book of Revelation does not use the word hell. It uses the word lake of fire. All right? So when you hear me using the word hell, I'm using a term that people have placed here in this chapter that has a whole lot of baggage and a whole lot of imagery with it. But nevertheless, we will call it hell, but Revelation refers to it as a lake of fire. 1,000 years to the lake of fire, 1,000 years to the earth made new. Coming back again to some points that we've just made, because this is part of how you understand. Revelation's hell, or the lake of fire, comes at the close of 1,000 years. It's termed the second death, and we will look at these verses again. It encompasses the total and final destruction of evil. It takes place on earth. It is followed by a new heavens and a new earth. It has a defined beginning and an end. All right, Larry, where in the world do you get that? Well, let's just step back first. A couple nights ago, we learned about Revelation's teaching concerning death and the demonic spirit world. In Romans 6:23, you will remember we read these words, "For the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life." We also read this passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All right? So after we explored these two verses and some other biblical passages, we concluded if life is life, then death is death. All right? Let's say it together. If life is life, then death is death. Okay? If we learned that if death is not death, then Jesus has not died for our sins. Right? If death is not death, then Jesus never really died. If we are not dead when we die, we do not need Jesus Christ as our Savior. We learned that as well. And some of you went away saying, "Whoa, I had never thought of it that way before." But if when you die, you're still alive, you do not need Jesus. Or if one, as one writer says, you only half need Jesus. All right? So now I will add to that. If we are not dead, when we die. Then eternal torment in hell, or temporarily, or temporal torment in purgatory, could be true. Are you with me? Do you understand what I just said? If you are not dead when you die, then the idea of eternal torment in hell or temporary torment in hell could be a possibility. However, if the Bible really teaches that you, when you're dead, you're dead, then the whole idea of eternal torment collapses. All right? Now let's just look at a couple passages of Scripture before we do. I will remind you that the imagery of the immortal soul is found in Greek, pagan Greek philosophy. It's found in the occult and spiritualistic world. Catholic Christianity philosophically is based on Platonic or Greek philosophy, also has the immortality of the soul. Most of Protestant Christianity, we have learned, believes that when you're dead, you're still alive. You go to heaven or you go to hell, all right? Eastern religions teach that when you're dead, you're still alive. And the New Age teaches that when you're dead, you're really not dead. Some aspects of it. And there are forms of Islam also that teach that when you're dead, you're still alive. So the immortality of the soul is an integral part, okay, of the notion of hell and forever burning in hell. So I suggest to you that distorted views of hell grow out of the immortal soul concept. No immortal soul, you cannot have ever burning hell. It's also built on distorted views of God. The absolute justice of the wicked is required by a righteous God. God is so holy, it does not matter how many years you sinned or didn't sin. If you sinned and rebelled against God, you're toast for eternity. That's really, in a nutshell, what it is saying. And of course, then there is the use of select biblical texts, which are not in a context. And like you have seen me in this series, very carefully help us see the context of things. And when you read Revelation 19 and 20 and 21 as a narrative flow, you see a context that places the lake of fire between the coming of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth, which that in itself implies that that lake of fire coming at the end of the 1,000 years is a defined period of time and ultimately goes out because God will create a new place for us right here on this very planet where the lake of fire was. And we will see that in just a few moments. Now also, the topic of hell or the lake of fire is linked to the second death. The first death, and we touched on this the other night, the first death is the death that we die as a natural consequence of living in a sinful world. The second death is an eternal death as a result of personal rebellion against God, and there is no resurrection from the second death. There is resurrection from the first death, but no resurrection from the second death. We've hinted at that. We've asserted that. And that, when Revelation links the lake of fire with the second death, it basically says that when you are in that lake of fire, you experience a death from which there is absolutely, unequivocally, never any resurrection from. This is it. Final. We also implied that he who is born once will die twice. And he who is born twice will die once. Those who are born again, accept Jesus as their Savior, they're born twice. They're born physically and then spiritually. They only die once. They only die once. And that's the first death. And they come up in the first resurrection. But those who die, who are born only once will die twice. They will come up in the second resurrection to die a second time. And we will see those verses again in just a moment. The idea of hell as a place of torture forever is based on distorted views of God. And here's one writer's take on this. It says, "Everlasting torture is intolerable from a moral point of view because it pictures God." And this is the reality, okay? Everlasting torture pictures God. It gives a picture of God. And you need to take the picture of God that everlasting torment gives and place it against the picture of God that you read about in the book of Revelation itself and in the larger scripture, all right? It pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for his enemies whom he does not even allow to die. That's a very interesting way of putting it. That God will torture people and not allow him to die. Would you do that? Could you do that? That's the question. How can one love a God like that is the question. I suppose one might be afraid of him, but could we love and respect him? Would we want to strive to be like him in his mercilessness? These are pregnant questions. These are powerful images. Something for us to focus on. So I come to Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Let this passage bury itself deep in your psyche because it tells you what God is really like. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Turn back! Turn back! Turn back! That is God's call to your heart. Turn to me, turn to me, turn to me and live. Aren't you glad we have a God like that? Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Here God says, "I'm a God of compassion and long-suffering and grace, and I forgive every form of sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. I will forgive it all. There's nothing that you've ever done in your life that I cannot forgive. There is no sin that is too great for me to forgive. I will forgive it all. I can do that. I will do that. That is who I am." And yet He says, those who do not choose a moral, spiritual life, I can't overlook their guilt and how they treat others, nor can I overlook how their sins and their dysfunction is recreated in the next generation and the generation after that. An earlier evening, you heard me, early on in this series, you heard me refer to a relative of mine being abused, a 16-year-old girl being abused when she was 13. I can tell you in the Lichtenwalder home, 3, 4 generations of incest, abuse that's been passed down, dysfunction, hurt lives. God relates to that. He's saying that He's just. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," we must remember those words, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves our world. God loves everyone here tonight. God loves you. This is the God of Revelation. This is hell's God. A God who loves our world. Are you with me? Now, let's look at some verses of Scripture that have to do with the fire that's coming upon our world. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi 4, verse 1. Now, this is talking about fire that is so hot that when it's over, there is no root left in the ground. Now, you know when an atomic bomb goes off, it is so hot that it'll bake potatoes in the ground. You're talking about fire that is so hot that the roots are burned, so that when the fire is over, often when a fire has gone through a woods, in just a matter of time it springs back up. You have saplings that grow off the roots. But here it's talking about fire that is so hot that when it's over, there are no roots. These plants will not live again. And it is saying that those who do wickedly will be like stubble, like a brush fire, and they shall be burned up. It will burn them up. It clearly says that, all right? Notice what it says in verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God isn't saying that you're going to walk out among the ashes and say, well, there they are. You know, God is, He's not being flippant. He's making a point that the impact of this fire is going to be so enormously hot that when it's over, there's just only going to be ashes. And if the redeemed are going to walk out onto the earth following this judgment time of God, all they would be finding would be ashes. 2 Peter 3:7. It says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, referring to the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Here in verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, you've just heard me talk about fire in Australia so hot that it vaporized human bodies. It took aluminum and other pieces of metal and just put them into pools. And so we're talking about elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Buildings, trees, cars, satellites, or rockets, tanks, you name it. Whatever is here, the works of the earth are going to be burned up. 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that's a pretty hefty word, dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if this is what's going to happen ultimately to our planet, shouldn't it impact our moral, spiritual choices today? This is what Peter is saying, all right? 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, there's that word dissolved again, being on fire, and the elements, referring to the earth here, will melt with fervent heat. So this is what Peter taught, all right? Verse 13, nevertheless, you got to read verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a, what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, Peter is talking about a transition time. Peter is talking about a radical change that will come with burning fire, that will so radically change our world. And it's so startling that Peter says, well, but just remember, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Even though this earth is going to be dissolved, so to speak, all its work and the earth burned up, and the elements be pulverized, dissolved, don't let that worry you. There's still going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So there's hope. However, he's talking about the sobering reality of judgment against those that have identified with evil. So Revelation chapter 20 and 2 Peter envision the same event. All right? Let's just look at it. Revelation's new heavens and new earth follows a lake of fire. 2 Peter's new heavens and a new earth follows a cleansing fire. Same event. The earth and its works are burned up. Evil and those who identify with it are consumed. All right? Coming to Revelation 20, verse 9, it says they, referring to the unsaved, those who are rebellious against God, it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and what? Devoured them. Now, I watched a snake once devour a lizard. Have you ever devoured a sandwich? Is the sandwich still there after you devoured it? We need to let the biblical words say what they really say and not try to make them something else. Psalm 37:20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Things burn and disappear. Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. Okay? Suffering the vengeance of what kind of fire? Eternal fire. So now here's Jude, book of Jude, saying Sodom and Gomorrah were examples of what it means to experience eternal fire. Well, what is eternal fire? Well, what happened? You come over here to 2 Peter 2:6. You have both of these men, both of these prophets, writing about the same events, but just looking at it from different directions. And what does Peter say? And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes, okay? Condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So there you have examples, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude refers to fire. Peter refers to ashes. Now, I've been down by the Dead Sea. I've been down that section of the valley, Jordan Valley there. And I don't see Sodom and Gomorrah burning right now. The fire is over. It's accomplished its task. Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, this is referring to Lucifer, this is referring to Satan. What's going to happen to him? You were the anointed cherub. This is referring to Satan. Who covers? I established you. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. These are passages that Bible scholars say refer to Lucifer. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defile your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Revelation 20 tells us that the day is going to come when Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, who has deceived the world, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Amen? That will be a wonderful moment of transition. And God says he will be brought to ashes, he will be no more. So, let's just put these things together. Eternal results. An eternal fire is a fire whose effects or results are eternal. Alright? Everlasting punishment is one punishment whose results or effects are eternal. Alright? Everlasting punishment is not everlasting punishing. There is a difference between the two. Unquenchable fire is a fire no human hand, no human hand can put out. The fire continues until it accomplishes God's purpose. Now notice the next point. The purpose of the fire is to consume, not to preserve. The clear sense of the passage is to consume and not to preserve. The punishment of Satan and the unsaved is irreversible. And so we have eternal results. In the book of Hebrews, you find the word eternal used several times. We learned about the everlasting covenant in the book of Hebrews already. But now we have the eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. But then you have eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. The result of redemption will be everlasting, and the results of judgment also will be everlasting. But, Larry, what does it mean? The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, Revelation 14:11. Or, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. What do these verses mean? Isaiah 34, verse 9 is a prophecy against Edom, the city of Edom. All right? Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. So this is where Revelation borrows the image of smoke ascending forever. He gets it from Isaiah. All right? It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, I've been to biblical Edom. I've been there. I've crawled around the rocks looking for a etching in the stone that individuals said was there, and it took us half an afternoon to finally find it on a cliff across a chasm. You could see it clearly once you recognized where it was. But I've been there. The Bible is teaching when it's the smoke shall ascend forever and ever. That is imagery to make a point. From generation to generation, it will lie waste. Edom lies waste today. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Well, I've gone through Edom. I've been there, but it is not a city anymore. God is simply saying that the smoke is going to go up and it's going to be gone. It's going to go forever and ever. And the impact of that is going to be from generation to generation to generation. So when Revelation borrows that imagery, it is simply borrowing the same concept of smoke ascending forever and ever. Simply means there is no going back. This judgment is full and final and complete. The fate of the unsaved, they will die, Romans 6:23. They will perish, Luke 13:3. They will be burned up, Malachi 4:1. They will be consumed, Psalm 37:20. They will be turned to ashes, Malachi 4:3. And Satan, along with them, will be totally destroyed, Ezekiel 28:18. And you can also say Revelation 20, verse 9 and 10. What a wonderful day that will be. Now, you will remember our earlier study of Michael in Daniel 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And we already have drawn a link between the two resurrections and Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 has this picture that when Michael stands up at the end of time, that there will be a resurrection, and some will come to everlasting life, and some will come to everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke about this in John 5, verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth." Everybody who dies the first death, okay, will come forth from the grave. Everybody who has died the first death will hear the voice of Jesus. But we have learned already, okay, as Jesus goes on to say, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We have learned already about these two resurrections and that these two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. And Revelation is telling us now, this resurrection to contempt or this resurrection of condemnation comes at the close of the 1,000 years. And this is what the second death and what the lake of fire is all about. You'll remember us reading Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. Which resurrection do you want to be in? First resurrection? How many want to be in the first resurrection? Can I see your hands? Right? Anybody here want to be in the second resurrection? Raise them high. All right? Well, this is the point of this chapter in Revelation. It's designed to help us to understand the moral spiritual issues that we need to face today so that we can be assured that if we go to sleep in the sleep of death, we come up in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who comes up in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power over those who come forth in the first resurrection. The first death is the death that we die as a natural consequence of living in a sinful world. The second death is an eternal death as a result of personal rebellion against God. He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. These are the crucial issues of which Revelation 20 confronts every human being. And when we're talking about the dividing point, okay, of those who are born again as opposed to those who are only born in a human way, we're confronted with what it says in Revelation 21, verse 8, about those who wind up in the lake of fire. It says, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the, what?
Second death.
So I want you to see very clearly that linked to the whole concept of the second death is the idea of moral, spiritual orientation. What are you really like deep down inside? We've touched on this a couple times, and tomorrow night we will zero in on this a little bit more. In Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So ultimately, Revelation zeroes in on the individual. Revelation zeroes in on the individual heart and into your personal heart in your life. As we learned from the book of Mark, it's from within, it's out of the heart that of men that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It is on this level that Revelation is speaking, when it raises the whole question of who is found in the second death. Those who find their part in the second death are individuals who have not cared for the things in their heart. This is not a matter of, well, I just don't go to church, or this isn't a matter of, well, I don't believe, you know, the Bible, and you know, I'm a good person, but this has to do with what is really in the heart, how we really are deep down inside, because all these things don't affect just you. They affect how you treat other people. They affect how you relate to other people. They affect how other people experience life, and they affect also how other people will ultimately experience eternity or not. So the issues of what is in the heart, okay, what is in your heart, okay, is no small matter in the great controversy between good and evil. And so when it comes to the end, and God is including in the lake of fire individuals who've chosen certain patterns of life, God is not being arbitrary. But God is being concerned about eternity and the safety of those who will dwell in eternity. Revelation 21:8, but again, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. You can see that there is a moral orientation. There has to do with personal choices deep down in our own heart of who we are that ultimately affects the outcome of these things. Now, I want to pause for a few moments because to me this is crucial in understanding this topic. And I'm purposely taking some extra time from you tonight because this is where the rubber meets the road on this topic. All right? It is not enough for me to talk to you about the lake of fire. It's not enough for me to talk to you and prove to you that when this fire simply annihilates those who have chosen a life of rebellion against God. That would serve only a minimal purpose of satisfying your curiosity about an issue. You and I must be confronted with what are the real issues that are at play here. So just real quickly, there are three different kinds of power in the world. One is protective power. And that is the power that every one of us should have to some degree to protect ourselves and to guard ourselves so that we're not taken advantage of. All right? The reality is children do not have protective power. So you have parents who protect them while they're vulnerable. You protect them from predators. You protect them from the elements. Parents do all kinds of things to protect those who cannot protect themselves. In our world, you also have exploitive power. This is where I have more power than you. And I have more smarts than you, more money than you, more brawn than you, you name it. I may have something more than you, and I use what I have to take advantage of you. This is what the devil does all the time. This is what sin does. This is what these moral or spiritual orientations that are against the commandments of God, this is what they do. They wind up working in a way that we exploit somebody else. We exploit their body. We exploit their money. We exploit their thinking. We take advantage of them. And then you have what is called intervening power. Intervening power is when people have been oppressed, depressed, and they have no capacity to help themselves. And so someone who has more power comes in and saves them and protects them and helps them. Now I suggest to you that in Revelation chapter 20, in the lake of fire, you have intervening power. The whole picture of the great controversy between good and evil. Revelation 27, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So he's at work deceiving. You have exploitive power right there. The nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which are biblical images drawn from Ezekiel of the enemies of God, and gather them together to the battle. Well, what battle is going to happen? He's out deceiving. He's out gathering people together for a battle. And what is that battle? Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Here you see that even after 1,000 years, Satan has not changed his way of thinking. Those who come up in the second resurrection have not changed their moral, spiritual orientation. There is a principle of evil that it will destroy the good. And we see it in the book of Genesis, where Cain could not stand the righteousness of his brother Abel. And so he rises up and he kills his brother Abel. And throughout the rest of Scripture, you find that principle happening, that evil cannot allow good to exist. Why else would Satan then come to the Garden of Eden and try to destroy Adam and Eve in that garden? Because he's not satisfied with being evil and rebellious against God and himself. He shares that rebellion. He leads others into rebellion. And he plunges our world into death and suffering and sin. Guilt and shame. God is at work to remove our guilt and our shame. God is at work to redeem us, to build us back up. And the enemy is constantly there to tear us down. But God declares a day will come in which He will intervene, and He will do a surgical strike, so to speak, and He will do what needs to be done by a caring, compassionate God who has endured for a long time and has allowed evil to manifest its ugly head. He will finally bring an end to it. And it will be a complete end. So that when you and I step into eternity, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, there will be no more tears. That is God's desire. And so this is not a picture of an arbitrary God saying, you didn't love me, you were rebellious, and so I'm going to burn you up. No, this has to do with the great controversy between good and evil. And the reality that God ultimately brings evil to an end. And with that, there's a reality that human beings, unfortunately, choose the side of the enemy. And when they choose that side of the enemy, they place themselves in a precarious situation. And so we have anyone not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. There is that book. We talked about it the other night. The book or the fire? Which is it that we see? Revelation wants us to see the lake of fire, but it wants us to see the book. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of the fire. There is a choice. Revelation is implying that choice. Revelation is giving us that choice now. Revelation 14:10. It says, He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is one of the most difficult verses of Scripture. When this lake of fire is set off, right? That those who die in that lake of fire literally do so in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What in the world does this mean? I invite you to Revelation or Matthew 27 verse 46, where it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are some of the most desperate words that you can find in Scripture, where Jesus cried out from the cross about what it meant to be separated from God. And I ask the question here, what death did Jesus experience on the cross? Jesus experienced the horrors of the second death. Jesus did not die from physical causes. He experienced a soul-level death. Jesus entered the dark realm of the second death, the death that involves the soul, and what it means for the soul to be separated from God with the prospect that that separation would be for eternity. In Isaiah 53:10-12, you have continued references to the soul suffering of the Messiah. You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see the labor of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. You're talking about deep heart passion and pathos on the part of the Messiah. And you remember when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "My soul troubles me even to the point of death." And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Oh God, my Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." He did not want to drink this cup because he realized that if he took your sins and he took the sins of this world, he would be separated from his Father. He would experience what every lost human being will experience at the end of the 1,000 years at that second death. He would experience the soul horror of eternal separation from God. This is what the second death is about. And so Jesus chose you. When the darkness was the absolute darkness, no life beyond the grave in sight, Jesus chose our eternal life over His own. That's the beauty of the cross. Amen? So when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's the first human being ever to experience what human beings will experience at the end of the 1,000 years during that lake of fire. The second death. That means looking into eternity, knowing that when you die, there is no resurrection from this second death. But Jesus, for Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, that's the truth. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Should not perish. That is God's desire for you. That you not perish. That you not perish. He's loved the world and He's given His Son so that you would not perish. This is God. This is the Revelation's God. This is the God of Revelation's hell. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is that book. And we learned about that book the other night. That there's something that has to do with the book of life. And that you can have your name in the book of life. And Revelation 20 is not to scare the hell out of you, but it is to open your heart to the love of God who wants to preserve you from that lake of fire, that hell to come. And Jesus experienced that. In Philippians 3:18-19, it says, "For many, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." They've been enemies of the cross, but on that day, when that fire comes down to consume, everybody in that lake of fire will behold the holy angels who had been sent as ministering spirits to guide them, to impress them, to help them, and they did not take that opportunity. They will see the Lamb of God, Jesus, and they will know that Jesus died for them. But they refused Him. This has got to be the most soul-wrenching moment that any human being could ever have. To know that there is no mercy. To know that there is no hope beyond this grave. But that hope is here now. That hope is here now. It's in Jesus Christ. Those bushfires in Victoria, Australia, some were never warned. They never knew. And so they were lost. Because of ignorance. But some were told, some were warned. And they said, oh, the fire will never get here. Or I can put it out myself. Revelation sounds that final warning. A 1,000-year gateway to eternity. 1,000 years to heaven. 1,000 years to hell. And at that moment, people will love. They would long to have a Savior at that point. And so we hear the words of Revelation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Joshua, what do you have for us tonight? Come sing for us. I know we've been here a little longer this evening. These are literally life and death issues of which we speak tonight. And I've been praying earnestly that the Holy Spirit would permeate our presence here and help us to understand the enormity, the solemnity of these things. Let me ask you, in closing tonight, as you peer through that portal, that gateway into eternity, where do you want to be found? On that sea of glass and the earth made new? are in that lake of fire. That is a question that only you can answer. From night to night, I've been asking you to raise your hands as we have our heads bowed. But tonight, I'm just going to ask, how many of you tonight, through the power of God, His forgiving grace, His providence and His help, would choose to be standing on that sea of glass, the other side and the earth made new? Can I see your hands? Is that your choice? Be bold, raise your hand and say, Jesus, this is where I want to be. There is no sin. There is nothing in your life that can keep you from that except your own choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've lingered or longer here tonight, but we trust that Your Holy Spirit has moved deeply on our hearts and caused us to tremble at what the enemy is doing to destroy and the great issues of the great controversy and how weak we are, how inadequate we are, how vulnerable we are. Were it not for Jesus and the power of His blood to release us from our sins. Oh Lord Jesus, I pray that none will leave tonight fearful of that lake of fire. May they anticipate with great joy and hope their names being etched in the book of life, validated by a choice on their own part. Bless and guide each one of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing for you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.